Well, let's begin tonight with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that it is breathed out in every word, in every part by your Holy Spirit, and that it is profitable and useful to us to make us complete and perfect and thoroughly equipped for every good work. And we thank you that it is a word of grace in every part to us who are your children. And we thank you that it is to us the words of life. And so we pray that as we look into your word, we pray that we would find the promise to be true, that those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength and mount up with wings like eagles. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would help us to rest on the promises of your word, to avoid the dangers that your word warns about, and to follow you and love you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Isaiah. And tonight, I'm going to be reading chapter 36. Isaiah chapter 36. Now, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem to King Hezekiah with a large army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway of the Fuller's Field. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder came out to him. Then Rabshakeh said to them, "Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what is this confidence that you have? I say, your counsel and strength for the war are only empty words. Now on whom do you rely that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed, even on Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who rely on him. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and has said to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? Now therefore, come make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able in your part to set riders on them. How then will you repulse one official of the least of my master's servants and rely on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Have I now come up without the Lord's approval against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Then Eliakim and Shebna and Joah said to Rabshakeh, speak now to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it, and do not speak to us in Judean in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. But the Rabshakeh said, has my master sent me only to your master and to you to speak these words and not to the men who sit on the wall, doomed to eat their own dung and drink their own urine with you? Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in Judean and said, hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me, and eat each of his vine and each of his fig tree, and drink each of the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware that Hezekiah does not mislead you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? And when have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their land from my hand, that the Lord would deliver Jerusalem from my hand? But they were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, do not answer him. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of Rabshakeh. We have passed a milestone in our series that we've been doing for the past months, and we've been taking a section of Isaiah chapter 28 through chapter 37. So we've taken the prophecies leading up to the Assyrian crisis that happened in the days of King Hezekiah. That's chapters 28 through 35. Those are the prophecies leading up. And then we're starting the crisis itself, which is chapters 36 and 37, which we're beginning tonight. So we're moving from prophecy to history and from poetry to narrative. Now, this morning I also preached from Isaiah. And I tried to show even this morning, or touched on this, that the prophecies even in that section spoke to that situation, and that was 30 years earlier than this. It spoke to that situation very directly, but it also looked ahead to a more ultimate fulfillment of many of the things that were said about that time. And I want to read you from a commentary that I've been reading from time to time by Motyer, who's very good with words, and he's also very good at kind of stitching together the different sections of Isaiah in a good way. So let me read what he says about this break or this new section. He says, "The scene is set for a key demonstration that the Lord rules the world, that he is steadfast in keeping his promises, and that it is his purposes which are sovereignly accomplished. In this way, chapters 36 and 37 put the rock of history under the fabric of eschatology." And I like that. He calls this section, chapters 36 and 37, the rock of history. And so he puts the fabric of eschatology, a lot of the things that he's been, the prophecies that a lot of them find their ultimate fulfillment in the future, in the distant future, even the future for us. And here he puts the rock of history under that to show that all those promises are true as a demonstration. He goes on to say, chapters 28 to 35 explored a limited tract of history in which Judah, Egypt, and Assyria were embroiled, predicting that it would demonstrate the concrete reality of divine rule in the world and therefore validate all the foregoing promises. But up to now, all was still prediction. Did it actually happen? Was there a demonstration of divine sovereignty? Is the Lord the king? Here is the attestation. And so that's the way in which he begins this section. So promises have been given, not all fulfilled, not all of them are going to be fulfilled, even in this account of what happened in history, but it's a clear indicator of whose sovereign will is going to prevail. It's the Lord's sovereign will and his promises, which are going to be proved all to be true. So I've titled this whole series on this section, The Reality of God's Power. And as we start the narrative section of this section, we find that in order to experience the reality of God's power, you must also experience the reality of Satan. In fact, the reality of Satan's attacks are often experienced first and often seem more accessible, more real to you, more omnipresent, more intense, and more inescapable than the experience of the reality of God's power. And so Satan's attacks often become the gateway, the entrance point, the access for experiencing the reality of God's power, although that's not what Satan intends. It's what he accomplishes unwittingly in spite of his best efforts. So here the scene is set for this demonstration, this important demonstration, not the culmination of everything that has been prophesied in this section, but an important demonstration of God's power. And the scene is dominated first by this satanic figure, this satanic speaker, this satanic accuser, whose name is the Rabshakeh. And so I've titled this message for this chapter, A Flaming Arrow. And of course, that is a reference to Ephesians chapter 6, which says, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." And so the Rabshakeh, we can be sure, he's flesh and blood, but he's an emissary, not only of the king of Assyria, who he speaks for and he knows he's speaking for him, but also a darker and a spiritual power of Satan. And I don't doubt that, and actually my message tonight is really going to emphasize that. The Rabshakeh is not a demon sent, he's a person. He is flesh and blood. And so to himself, there's a human explanation for everything that he said. He was doing a job, and he was very skilled at doing his job and speaking for the king of Assyria in situations like these. But there's a satanic power and a larger field than even he is aware of. And so he speaks for Satan in a war of principalities and powers, and a war between Satan and God. So I titled this message "A Flaming Arrow" or "A Fiery Dart," as your translation may say. If I were to title it again, I might call it "A Barrage of Flaming Arrows," because the Rabshakeh, who's Satan's servant and spokesman, he launches a barrage of fiery darts that are aimed not against the walls of the city, but are aimed at the heart of the king. And so tonight, we're going to look at two barrages of flaming arrows. The first barrage of four flaming arrows, and that's in verses 1 through 10. And then a second barrage of two flaming arrows in verses 11 through 22. So two volleys and six arrows, and we're going to try to give a name to each arrow as it comes. Each arrow is different. Each arrow is carefully crafted. Each is filled with a different poison tip. But how is each one extinguished? You know how each arrow is extinguished: by taking up the shield of faith, with which you are able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. So they're all different. They're different strategies. They all have one solution, and that is faith, by which all of Satan's arrows are extinguished. So first, let's look at the first barrage of arrows in verses 1 through 10. The first half of the chapter. And first, let's look at the setting for the first barrage of arrows. It says, "Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah," this is a time of co-regencies, like a lot of the time of the kings. And so Hezekiah had been reigning, according to the numbers that add up, 25 years, counting his years reigning with his father, King Ahaz, counting his time of co-regency, 14 years of sole reign, of reigning alone. And so this is King Hezekiah's 14th year. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, the current king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. Now, this is a verse that you can read quickly and skip over and get to the rest of the important things that are in this chapter. But I want to pause here for what the setting is, because it shows that King Hezekiah's policies, whatever they are, to protect his country have all failed miserably. And he's in an extremely desperate situation as this chapter opens. The king of Assyria came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. And Sennacherib has some sort of inscription or records of some kind that have been found by archaeologists talking about this campaign. And they wrote all these things that said how wonderful they were and boasted about their own greatness. And so he talks about this campaign and he talks about Hezekiah. And let me read you from some of what he wrote, because I think it matches with what this verse says, and it kind of paints the picture of this very desperate situation that Hezekiah finds himself in at this moment. He says in these records, "As to Hezekiah the Jew, I laid siege to 46 of his strong cities, walled forts, and to the countless small villages in their vicinity, and conquered them by means of well-stamped earth ramps and battering rams brought near to the walls in combination with foot soldiers using mines to make breaches. I drove out of them 200,150 people, young and old, male and female, horses, mules, donkeys, camels, big and small cattle, beyond counting, and considered them booty." It's interesting, and I've pointed out this already in this series, that he took from the southern kingdom 200,150 people, he says, into Assyrian exile, which you normally don't think of when you're memorizing important dates about the Bible. You think, well, the northern kingdom was taken into exile by Assyria, the southern kingdom spared and then taken into exile into Babylon. But a huge section of the population of the southern kingdom was actually taken into exile into Assyria. And I think it's interesting that the number that he mentions in his record is kind of in the same ballpark with the number of soldiers that he is going to lose to death, because the angel of the Lord is going to go out and slay 185,000 of his army, perhaps to match this 200,000 that he's taken into exile. He goes on, Hezekiah himself, whom the terror-inspiring splendor of my lordship had overwhelmed, so you can get the idea of what these are for, and whose irregular and elite troops, which he had brought into Jerusalem, his royal residence, in order to strengthen it, had deserted him. I made a prisoner in Jerusalem, his royal residence, like a bird in a cage. But he did not submit to my yoke. His towns, which I had plundered, I took from his country and gave them over to the king of Ashdod, the king of Ekron, and the king of Gaza, the Philistine kings. He says, I caged Hezekiah, and that's certainly true. That's what it's speaking of here. But he didn't submit to my yoke. And it's funny, there's really no explanation given. There's no saying I showed mercy to him because he didn't want to say what had happened, which is he lost his army because of the angel of the Lord. And so he boasted in what he could. And so that really matches what is said in Scripture. But it's a desperate situation. The Bible says all the fortified cities of Judah were taken and seized. Sennacherib in his record says he sees 46 strong cities, fortified cities. And if that's the case, just to take his number, at this point, 43 of them have been taken, and there's three remaining: Jerusalem, Lachish, and Libna. And those are two other important cities in Judah. He's besieging, Sennacherib with his army is besieging Lachish at this time. And so he's going to send out his spokesman, the Rabshakeh, to Jerusalem in advance. And actually, by the time the Rabshakeh is done with this mission, which probably didn't take him very long, Lachish has fallen. And he's now besieging the next city, which is Libna. And there's only two remaining at this point. And both Lachish and Libna are going to fall. And Jerusalem is going to be saved, as we'll see as we go further in this story. So it's at this point when all the fortified cities of Judah have been seized by Sennacherib, verse 2, and the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem to King Hezekiah with a large army. The word Rabshakeh perhaps means chief cupbearer. It's probably a title rather than a name. And if it's cupbearer, then it seems that the function of the office lost touch with the title. At some point, and one of the translations calls him a field commander, but he's obviously a military official and leader of some kind that plays an important role and is able to speak in this way in order to intimidate and to try to get a surrender rather than fighting against each city. So he came to the Rabshakeh was sent from Lachish to Jerusalem in advance, so to speak, to King Hezekiah with a large army. And apparently the way that this large army is put is not the normal way of putting a large army. It's actually the word glory. It's a glorious army. Kavod, the Hebrew word for glory. And so it seems that this was not a huge army, but was an elite army of a special group of top soldiers that were sent with the Rabshakeh on this mission. And he stood, verse 2, by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway of the Fuller's Field. Interesting, he stands at the very point that we looked at in our other series where Isaiah was told to go out and meet King Ahaz. And I made the point in preaching through that he went probably to the most vulnerable part of the city. All these words have to do with water, the conduit of the upper pool on the highway of the Fuller's. The Fuller's the launderer. Field. And so he goes to the city's vulnerable, Isaiah was told to go to the vulnerable water supply, probably as Ahaz was coming out to inspect it and to meet him with God's word there. And for whatever reason, this same piece of ground, probably a very vulnerable part of the city, is where the Rabshakeh chooses to make his accusations, perhaps showing he's in control of this important area that's part of the water source. The Bible says that Hezekiah made an artificial pool and conduit and brought water into the city, but it doesn't say when he did it. And I wonder if he perhaps did it It's an underground tunnel that exists to this day, and I wonder if he did it after this, because this speaks of an aqueduct, a conduit that's over land and perhaps a vulnerable point even at this point. But probably a place that he chooses to assert his dominance before them. Verse 3, then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to him. And these are some high officials of probably part of the cabinet, so to speak, of King Hezekiah that help him to make decisions. And they're mentioned in another part of Isaiah, and I won't have you turn there, but it's Isaiah chapter 22, where Shebna is mentioned. He's an evil man. That's the way he's portrayed. He's hewn a tomb, a glorious tomb for himself to make a great name for himself. And so the Lord tells him he's going to be replaced by this other man, the man mentioned first, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. And he's going to be a peg that the weight of the kingdom is going to hang upon him. And even he is not going to be able to hold that weight, but the peg is going to fail. And so perhaps that's already happened at this point. Shebna, the scribe, has been replaced. And now the first one mentioned is this Eliakim. But they're advisors to King Hezekiah, and I think the fact that at least one of them or both of them are evil men indicates that they're headed in the wrong direction. Hezekiah's administration is headed in the wrong direction and trusting in Egypt instead of trusting in the Lord at this point. And so in order for Hezekiah to trust in the Lord, which he's going to do during this story, he's going to have to repent of what he has been doing and take heed to the word of the Lord. Verse 4. Then Rabshakeh said to them, this group of three, say now to Hezekiah, and I'm going to stop right there. This is a message for Hezekiah, and it reminded me there's a well-known song. It's not a Christian song. It's a secular song. It's actually about a certain real folk singer from the 70s, but it talks about this person going to hear a young man sing who's a stranger to her, and she goes to hear him sing, and he's telling her whole life with the words of his song. And so she's embarrassed by the crowd, and it has the line, it says, I felt he read my letters and read each one out loud. And so this is a message that is specifically for Hezekiah. And it seems to me that Rabshakeh has almost satanic insights into the inner working of Hezekiah's life. And I don't have any other explanation for his insight except to say that he's greatly experienced at talking and negotiating with Israelites, because 43 cities have fallen at this point. So he speaks, it's a message to Hezekiah. Thus says the great king, the king of Assyria. Notice he doesn't call Hezekiah king Hezekiah, though he's the Davidic king. He's the Lord's anointed. Just Hezekiah. And he speaks of his master as the great king, the king of Assyria. And so this is a contest between two sovereignties, the sovereignty of the king of Assyria and the sovereignty of the Lord. Well, the first arrow that he fits and lets fly might have a name that is surprising to you, the name that I've chosen for it, because the first arrow is the arrow of truth. And this is often the first arrow that Satan launches in his attack, as sort of to find his range, so to speak, or to put in his hook to give you the truth in order that he can find his entry point and then lead you in a totally opposite direction. And so this is the arrow of truth. Thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what is this confidence that you have? I say your counsel and strength for the war are only empty words. On whom do you rely that you have rebelled against me? Behold, do you rely on the staff of this crushed reed, even on Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it? So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who rely on him. This is all true. Every part of it is true. Hezekiah has rebelled against him, and he's leaning on the king of Egypt. He's leaning on Pharaoh. And Pharaoh is going to be prove to be unreliable, completely unreliable to him. But in fact, what he says, the first arrow that he launches, this arrow of truth, is basically a distillation of some of the most important parts or the most applicable parts to King Hezekiah of what we've been studying for the past months in this section of Isaiah chapter 28 through 35. If you want to read things that are like it, read the beginning of Isaiah 30, or read the beginning of Isaiah chapter 31, where he points out your alliance with Egypt, it's going to not help you at all. It's going to result in shame. It's going to result in stumbling. It's going to result in captivity, and it's going to result in death. And of course, he's called the alliance that Hezekiah sent emissaries, perhaps some of these men that are mentioned even. This alliance is a covenant with death, because that's what it's going to end up with. And so he gives the message, the same message Isaiah's been giving. It's a true message. All of this is true. And then he drives it home with a very apt picture of this reed that is broken and it pierces into the hand, much like the prophets do. They give very apt pictures in the same way. Martin Luther, I was reading on this, and he speaks in praise of what the Rabshakeh said, the first thing that the Rabshakeh said to Hezekiah. He says, "This is an outstanding maxim to be written over all human reliance. It has been most useful to me to this very day. The comparison is very apt. Outwardly, a reed looks whole and solid, but inside it is hollow and weak. It pierces like a spear, but it is nothing, nothing at all. Thus, human power is nothing but an empty show. Let us therefore not be deceived by its outward appearance, for if we should lean on it, our hand would be pierced. That is, we should be put to shame in our faith, because it's a false faith. It's a faith in something that's not reliable. We are disappointed in the end. The end of this faith is confusion and destruction. This is what it means to pierce the hand. Thus, by a clever device, Satan, that scoundrel here, turns the most beautiful statement of the Holy Spirit against the struggling Hezekiah, because he's going to use this truth to lodge and disturb Hezekiah, who is struggling in his faith, and turn him away from the truth towards falsehood. And so the devil, the power, I think, standing behind this Rabshakeh, his craft and power are great. And the first arrow he shoots is truth, and then moves on to falsehood. So the first arrow is truth. The second arrow that he sends is slander. Slander. And I've chosen that word to distinguish it from an accusation that's true. Satan accuses us many times, and it's true. In fact, many or most of Satan's accusations are true, but he also deals in accusations that are not true, that are slanderous. And so the second arrow that he sends is slander. Verse 7, "But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and has said to Judah and to Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar'?" Now let me just make an observation. I've made this observation before. When he speaks of his faith in Egypt, he says, "Behold, you rely." He's saying what's true. "You rely on this staff, this crushed reed, even Egypt." And so this was Hezekiah's official policy. He had made an alliance with Egypt, and he was depending on him, although his land had been ravaged already. It's sort of too late for Egypt to do anything, and we'll see. Egypt is mentioned. We'll see what happens with Egypt in the next chapter. But he's already leaning. The fact is, he's leaning on Egypt. And verse 7 says, "But if you should say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God.'" In other words, to make a change. This is something he's not doing at this point, and that's why all these prophecies are directed against him. "If you should say to me, 'We trust in the Lord God,'" he wants to disqualify that option with this slander. "Is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and has said to Judah and Jerusalem, 'You shall not worship before this altar'?" And so the Rabshakeh portrays the most godly work that Hezekiah had done, the work of this king, his reforms, to take away these altars where the Lord said he did not want to be worshipped. And somehow the Rabshakeh knew about it. He had been told by the people that he had taken into exile about this, perhaps. But he wants to portray this as a crime against the Lord. This is a place where King Hezekiah had taken a stand, and it had cost him to take a stand. And according to the Rabshakeh's thinking, he's probably thinking the more altars, the better the praise for whatever God is being worshipped. But the Lord said, "I want to be worshipped in one place, where I'm going to put my name in that one place is in the temple in Jerusalem. And so the Rabshakeh attacks Hezekiah, says your faith is disqualified. You don't have that option of putting your trust in God's promise. His promise is not available to you. And the reason why is actually a fruit of the Spirit, which the Rabshakeh is slandering him by saying that that is offensive to God. And so Satan uses this weapon, as the Rabshakeh does, launching his second arrow, the arrow of slander. The third arrow that is launched, that is part of this volley, is a very effective one, and it works where others fail. And it's the flaming arrow of ridicule. Verse 8 and 9. Now therefore, come make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse one official of the least of my master's servants and rely on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? He makes a bargain. He's not being genuine with this. He's not really saying, I'm actually going to give you 2,000 horses. He's ridiculing him. And he says, even if I gave you 2,000 horses, which were scarce always in the land of Israel and were a very important weapon of warfare, you wouldn't be able to put riders on them. And that tells you, although it's a taunt, that tells you how small the remnant is that are with Hezekiah, holed up in the fortress of Jerusalem at this point. It's perhaps something along that scale of 2,000 warriors that he has. And so this is a taunt. This is ridicule. This is making fun. And there's many times, there's many places where those who can endure torture for their faith or endure martyrdom for their faith are people who can't stand to be laughed at, who can't stand to be mocked. And I think even the politicians are becoming more and more aware of this and starting to take comedy very seriously because they understand this. They understand that people fear being ridiculed and fear being mocked. And so this is an important weapon that is used against opponents. And Satan freely uses this, ridicule, mocking, and derision. And it's what his emissary, the Rabshakeh, used in this contest as well. So truth, slander, ridicule, and then the fourth arrow that's launched, and the final one that's launched as part of this barrage, is the arrow of counterfeit. Counterfeit. Verse 10. Have I now come up without the Lord's approval against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Satan impersonates Christ. In fact, he's going to put forward at the end of time his anti-Christ, his instead of Christ, to impersonate Christ. Satan doesn't present himself as he is. He doesn't present himself as evil. He disguises himself as an angel of light. And the Rabshakeh here, as a counterfeit, is such a good liar that it's really hard to separate the truth from lies, even to us, even when we're removed from this distance and away from the fog of war, so to speak. And so you read this verse and you say, did the Lord really send? Did the Lord really tell him to go up against this land and destroy it? In fact, we read this morning, because we're in another place in Isaiah, chapter 10, verse 5, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. I send it against the godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury to capture booty and seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. And we talked about that's referring to God's secret will. It's not something that God revealed to him. And we even looked at King Cyrus, who actually succeeded in everything that he did. And the Lord said, I've called him by name, I've made his way smooth before him, though he doesn't know me. And so I think this is referring not to something that the Lord told the Assyrian king, but it's referring to a counterfeit. But Satan is so skillful at mixing the truth with lies that it becomes very, very difficult to separate the truth from the lies. And so Rabshakeh presents himself as not Satan's emissary, but the Lord's emissary. The Lord sent me to go against this city, and this is what Satan does to us as well. Well, the response to the first barrage of these men you find in verse 11. Then Eliakim and Shebna and Joah said to Rabshakeh, "Speak now to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it, and do not speak to us in Judean in the hearing of this people on the wall." Now, what they're asking for, Aramaic, the country of Aram is Syria, or Aram, not Assyria, that's Ashur. For whatever reason, Syrian, Aramaic, or Syriac, it's the same language, was sort of the language of the lingua franca of that surrounding area, for that region of the world at that time. It was the international language. It was the language that these kind of high officials would normally communicate in. And actually, when Judah went into exile into Babylon, they lost Hebrew, and they started speaking Aramaic, so that Hebrew was something that was just studied in the synagogue. It wasn't actually spoken day to day. And at the time of Christ, the Hebrew scriptures, if they were read to the people, needed a translation. And so there are targums, there are translations of the Old Testament into Aramaic, which would be used for preaching. The languages are similar, but they are that different, that you would actually need translation. So they all understand this international language. And so the Hezekiah's officials ask him to speak to them in Aramaic, because he's speaking to them in Hebrew. That's why he's selected for this job. He speaks the language of the people, and that's probably how he knows so much about Judah and about Hezekiah, as he's able to converse very fluently with the people in the language of Hebrew. But basically, their response to this first barrage of arrows is to ask him for mercy. Just speak to us again, but in a language that only we'll understand, and not in a language that is going to embarrass us from in front of the people. And actually, I think what they speak is against the orders of the king, because the king told them not to say anything to it. But they decide they're going to ask the Rabshakeh for mercy. And Satan has no mercy. In fact, asking for mercy invigorates him to be bolder. And so asking for mercy, or wanting mercy from Satan, is not the way to extinguish his fiery darts, but the way to extinguish all of his fiery darts is with the shield of faith. And so Rabshakeh is only emboldened. He rejects their request for mercy in this way. "Has my master sent me only to your master and to you to speak these words, and not to the men who sit on the wall to eat their own dung and drink their own urine with you?" And so he's going to speak to them. He addresses what they're going to face in the future, and he speaks to, I think, with this kind of grotesque idea that was very real, he speaks to the issue of water, which is always prime importance in these kinds of situations, and perhaps has to do with where he's standing, too, standing where he can easily block their water supply. And so he throws this request for this kind of mercy back in their face, and then goes on speaking in Hebrew and actually addressing. Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice, this just makes him louder, in Judean, in Hebrew, and said, "Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria." And so here comes his second barrage of arrows. It has two arrows. And the first arrow is bargaining. Bargaining. "Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria." This is to all the people on the wall. "Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me, and each of you, and eat each of his own vine and his own fig tree, and drink each of the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and of vineyards." And so the next arrow that he launches at them is the arrow of bargaining. It's interesting, in Pilgrim's Progress, there's a great and very edifying dialogue between Christian and Apollyon, as Apollyon attacks him. And it goes through a bunch of phases and then ends in mortal combat. But Christian complains about his wages when he was in Satan's service, and he says, I didn't like your wages, because the wages of sin is death. And so Satan tries to get his servant who's run away from him to come back, and he uses this bargaining. He says, be content to go back, and what our country will afford, I here do promise to give thee. And so he promises him the best of what he has to offer. And so this is what the king of Assyria does too. He promises them comfort in a foreign land. And there's a price. There's always a price to what he promises. They will have to endure the irritation of exile and deportation. That's a given. He tells them up front that there is a price to pay for this comfort. But it's much better than what they're going to face, eating their own dung and drinking their own urine on the wall. And so he promises them a peaceful land if they'll just come out and make peace with the king of Assyria. Small price to pay for the comfort that he offers. It's striking as well that the language he uses is comparable to what the Lord promises for the Messianic era. And I wrote down some verses, Micah chapter 4, verse 4, and Zechariah chapter 3, verse 10, which speaks of when the Messiah comes and each man will be in his land and he'll be able to eat under his fig tree and under his vine. In other words, he'll have enough to support him and even to give him leisure, and he'll be able to do that in peace. And so he promises the same thing that the Lord has promised to his people. And indeed, he's putting himself in the place of God by doing this. Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. The Lord is the king, and the Lord is the one who apportioned the land for Israel and said, these are the boundaries, these are the borders of this land, and here's the land that I'm going to put you in, and here's the land that I'm eventually going to bless you in. And so the king of Assyria puts himself in the place of God. Listen to what the great king says. I'll apportion you a different land, and I'll put you in that land, and in that land you'll have the same blessing that the Lord has promised you. And so the king of Assyria puts his apportioned land in the place of the Lord's apportioned land for Israel, and he puts his promises in the place of the Lord's promises. Instead of trusting in the promises of the Lord, which are not going to come true, trust in the promises of the king of Assyria, because if you surrender to him, he promises that he's going to come out and take you eventually to a land which is going to be a land of plenty and a land of comfort. And so it's a direct challenge to the Lord. He can't fulfill his promises, but the king of Assyria can fulfill his. And so Satan offers these same false promises, and he offers it for a bargain price. And there's always a price to be paid, and the price is to abandon the promises of the Lord. In this arrow that is launched, it creates a question, and that is, I wonder if the Rabshakeh was actually fearful of what might happen if they trusted in the Lord. He seems to worry. He seems to want to head this off. Don't let Hezekiah deceive you, nor let Hezekiah, verse 15, make you trust in the Lord. He doesn't want that to happen. He doesn't want them to trust in the Lord. Perhaps he knows that would spell his doom. The Lord will surely deliver us. This city, Jerusalem, will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. And so he doesn't want Hezekiah to say something about this city, Jerusalem. 43 cities have fallen already. Two more cities are going to fall. And from all appearances, it looks like Jerusalem is going to fall. But the Lord's promise was for this city, for Jerusalem. I will protect this city, Jerusalem. And so this bargaining arrow is launched specifically against something that the Rabshakeh or Satan behind him seems to be afraid of, and that is that they would put their faith in the Lord. Well, number six is the final culminating arrow of this chapter and of this second barrage, and it's a fatal error. It's the Achilles heel of the Rabshakeh, and Satan's attacks are always fatal to himself. And Satan's attacks always include this same fatal error that we find as this sixth arrow, because the name of this sixth arrow is blasphemy. Verse 18, "Beware that Hezekiah does not mislead you, saying, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of the Sepharvim? And when have they delivered Samaria from my hand?" He's already taken Samaria at this point, along with these other cities as well. "Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their land from my hand, that the Lord would deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" And so the final arrow, the final assault, is outright blasphemy. The Lord is worthless. He's just like the gods of these other countries that have done nothing for them and were unable to deliver from the hand of the king of Assyria. And so the Lord is like this or less than these gods. And so the final arrow, and what all this is leading to, all of Satan's strategies are leading to, is an outright blasphemy. But it's a fatal mistake. It's a fatal error, because the Lord heard this blasphemy. And so as we look ahead to some of the verses we'll look at as we get into chapter 37, notice how this is a fatal error. Verse 4, this is part of what Hezekiah says. Chapter 37, verse 4. "Perhaps the Lord your God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, offer a prayer for the remnant that is left." And this is Isaiah's response. Verse 6. "Isaiah said to them, 'Thus you should say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you've heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me.'" And then verse 23, part of the final message that Isaiah delivers. "Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? And against whom have you raised your voice and haughtily lifted up your eyes? Against the Holy One of Israel." And then finally, verse 28 and 29. "But I know you're sitting down and you're going out and you're coming in and you're raging against me. Because of your raging against me and because of your arrogance has come to my ears. Therefore, I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way in which you came." And that's addressed defiantly to the king of Assyria. So the final arrow, and what it's all leading to, is blasphemy against the Lord. And yet this is the arrow that turns and strikes Satan in the heart. Well, the delegation of Hezekiah is reduced to silence. Verse 21, "But they were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, 'Do not answer him.' Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh." They're reduced to silence. They go back to Hezekiah to give the message of the Rabshakeh with their tail between their legs. Silence. It's not a bad place to be in the face of Satan's attacks, because Satan's attacks are not quenched by arguments. They're all quenched by taking up the shield of faith. His attacks are not overcome by arguments, but they're overcome by faith. So next time, we'll look at Hezekiah's response. Paul says in one of his epistles about Satan, we're not ignorant of his devices. And the Lord doesn't want you to be ignorant of Satan's devices. So take heed to these arrows. They're familiar to Satan. He's experienced at doing the work that he does, and he uses the same devices because they're tried and true. And so these are these devices or arrows, these flaming darts: truth, slander, ridicule, counterfeit, bargaining, and blasphemy. And all of these are quenched by taking up the shield of faith. And I'll just conclude with 1 John, from 1 John chapter 5. "Whoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us the gift of faith. We thank you for fanning it into a flame, causing it to grow, and even using Satan's attacks against him to cause our faith to grow, to become more genuine, to become stronger, and to cling to you with more tenacity and with more courage. We pray that we would not trust in Satan's counterfeit promises, but that we would trust in your promises, which are real, and that we would be satisfied in those promises, and that it would make us joyful and at peace and bold to confront Satan in the power of your Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.